Will you turn with me, please, in the Word of God to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. I want to commence to read at verse 2. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. Let us now hear the Word of God. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh, upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me, the keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. And we will end there, and we know that God will be pleased to bless the public reading of his own precious and infallible word. Amen. The verses before us this morning tell how the bride, who is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, on account of apathy and neglect, lost fellowship with her bridegroom for a time. There is no doubt that she was loved by her bridegroom and that she belonged to him. That relationship can never change. But for the time being, she was out of touch with him. And of course this was due to her apathy, her carelessness, and her neglect of her beloved. She eventually reached a point where she sought him, but sadly she had to admit that her beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. Verse 6. It was not his fault that fellowship was broken, it was hers. And yet she had never intended this to happen. Perhaps he had taken his love for granted and become self-occupied. And how easily we can be guilty of the same folly. To be occupied with the service of God and yet not be living in close fellowship with him. Working is no substitute for worship. Service is no substitute for study. Personal work is no substitute for prayer work. Being with others is no substitute for being with him. I don't know exactly what had happened, but I know that at this particular point of time, the bride lost fellowship with her bridegroom. Now, the verses before us describe the common experience of the believer with respect to the struggle within him between the flesh and the spirit. The opening words of verse 2 set forth that struggle in a most vivid fashion. I sleep, but my heart waketh. Now this whole passage must be interpreted in the light of these words. They enable us to understand and to interpret the event that is recorded in this whole section. And in these introductory words of the passage, the bride gives an account of herself as sleeping. Yet waking. And we learn a few things from her experience at this particular time. And these are the things that I want to draw to your attention this morning from the portion that is before us. First of all, there is a fact to consider. And the fact to consider is that a believer has two different principles within him. There's the principle of sin, and then there's the principle of grace. The first is natural, and has been brought with the sinner into the world. The second is spiritual, produced in him by the Spirit of God. And you will notice the distinction in these words. Look at it carefully. I sleep, but my heart waketh. The believer speaks of an eye that sleeps, but of a heart that wakes. The eye that sleeps is the self-life. It's the old nature, while the heart that wakes is the new nature. The heart of flesh implanted in the believer by the Spirit of grace. And it is important to note that at the same time as the flesh lumbers, the heart wakes. This is something that goes on within every child of God, even at this point of time. Even as we gather here in the house of God, the flesh is seeking the ascendancy. And at the same time, there is a struggle within, because that principle of grace longs for the ascendancy. Now, these two principles, they are active in believers at the one and the same time. The fleshly nature and the new man are actively engaged in exerting their force and power concurrently. That, of course, results in a conflict within. It results in combat within. And the Apostle Paul describes this so well and so vividly in Galatians 5, verse 17, where he says, "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." And there are times when the principle of sin dominates the principle of grace. We can use an example from history in the Old Testament. There were times when the Philistines triumphed over Israel. And then there were times when Israel triumphed over the Philistines. So there are times when the principle of sin dominates the principle of grace. This was the case in the experience of the bride that we read of in Song of Solomon. Sleep had overpowered the bride. And in Revelation, in Romans chapter 7, verse 23, we read the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Now, Paul's words indicate that the old nature, the other law in his members, not only warred against the law of his mind, but it also brought him into captivity. Sometimes the principle of corruption in the believer is stronger in essence than the principle of holiness. Now, in the Word of God, not only do we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but we also read that Noah planted a vineyard and drank of the wine and was drunken. In one instance, there is the principle of grace, the triumph of grace. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then we have the principle of sin manifesting itself. He planted a vineyard, and then he drank of the wine, and then he was drunken. So we can see this principle brought to attention in the life of Noah. And sometimes the principle of corruption in the believer is stronger in essence than the principle of holiness. And as a result, there are times when the believer cannot do the good that he would desire to do. And you found that to be the case in your experience. There have been times in your experience when you wanted to do the good thing and the right thing and the spiritual thing, but you were hindered because of the working of the principle of sin in your life that dominated you and controlled you at that particular time. So what I'm saying is this, that there are times when the principle of corruption that still remains in the child of God is stronger in essence than the principle of holiness that has been implanted there by the Spirit of grace. And as a result, there are times when the believer cannot do the good that he would desire to do. And the reason why this is so is that thereby the believer is made to be more dependent on God. You see, if the new man came to the point where it was the stronger of the two, the believer would be in danger of not looking to the Lord for grace, for strength and help. Now, though the principle of grace may be overpowered at times in the experience of the child of God by the old nature, that new principle that principle of grace will never be destroyed, because grace implanted in the heart is an immortal seed which remains, and it abides, though it is not often the strong one. 1 John 3 verse 9 tells us, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." The verse is teaching that the believer, while he still has the sin nature within, will not live habitually in sin because he is born of God. That's the teaching of the text. The divine seed abides within. The words, "his seed remaineth in him," mean that the saving, sanctifying seed of grace will never be removed from the child of God. It will abide, it will prevail until that day of glorification, when that work of sanctification is complete, and the child of God will be like Christ in all of his fullness, and they will be free from sin, free from defilement. These words also tell us the difference between an unregenerate and a regenerate heart. In the heart of the unregenerate man, there is a dead sleep altogether. He sleeps the sleep of death. But in the regenerate heart, there is a mixture of sleeping and waking. A believer is a mixture of spirit and flesh, but the unbeliever is nothing but flesh. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, God speaks of fallen man, and he says, "He is flesh." And the words of Jude in verse 19 of his book describes the unregenerate man as sensual, having not the spirit. And the word for sensual simply means natural man. They are nothing but that, being utterly destitute of the Spirit of God. But the spouse says, "I sleep, but my heart waketh." The believer knows in some measure and to some degree how it is with the soul. They can observe a difference in themselves to what they used to be. They have been changed by grace. And now, because of that change by grace, because grace has been implanted by the Spirit within, there is a conflict, there is a struggle, and the child of God will see that and realize that. Something has happened within. I have been changed, and because I have been changed, there is a struggle within. There's another principle now within me. It's the Spirit of grace, as opposed to the spirit of sin or the principle of sin. There's a conflict. I belong to Christ. He belongs to me. And because I'm in union with him, a struggle has developed with him. I have been changed. This is evidence of the change. So they can observe a difference in themselves from what they formerly have been. But the unconverted man cannot say this, because he is no different to what he always has been. And as we have seen, he is nothing but flesh. Thus he is incapable of saying, "I sleep, but my heart waketh." The sinner is asleep in sin, insensible to his state. He doesn't even care about his state. He's not one that's concerned about eternity or eternal matters. He's indifferent to these things. But it is otherwise with the believer, because there is a consciousness of his spiritual state, as these words indicate. "I sleep, but my heart waketh." So there is a fact to consider. The fact is this, that the believer has two distinct principles within: a principle of sin and a principle of grace. That's why she says here, "I sleep, but my heart waketh." But then in the second place, there is a failure to confess. And the confession that the bride has to make is this: "I sleep." And the sleep confessed is a sin that too often comes over God's people. It is not the deep sleep of the unsaved that God allows to fall upon Christ's rejecters. It's not that judicial sleep that God allows to fall upon those who reject the person of his Son. Rather, it is the kind of sleep in which Jonah was found when he was out of touch with God, when he was running from service, when he was running from his duty, in the opening few verses of the first chapter of the book of Jonah. It's the sleep of slothfulness, which can come over the souls of God's people so quickly and so frequently, so often. This is plainly what had taken place at this point in the case of the bride. She said, "I sleep." She was not anticipating the visit by her bridegroom at all. She wasn't expecting him to come. And while she slept, she was in a state of danger. It was while men slept that his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Matthew 13, verse 25. Spurgeon used to say, "You cannot walk the road to heaven asleep, nor serve your generation aright, if you are in a spiritual slumber." How true those words are. And one of the strategies of the devil is to cause the people of God to slumber. It says in the original, "I was asleep." The bride had come through a time of spiritual slumber, which obviously had come upon her suddenly. We find an example of this alluded to in verse 16, and then the opening verse of chapter 6. "This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." She obviously had time of great joy and communion and fellowship with God. And then as she crossed the threshold of chapter 6, you read these words, the opening words of the chapter, "Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee?" So after enjoying a time of rich fellowship and communion with her beloved, suddenly, unexpectedly, he was gone. And so it would appear that the bride had experienced a time of fellowship with Christ, but immediately afterwards, the spiritual slumber came over her soul. And this is something that has happened to us. It has happened far too often. It happens frequently. Maybe this has been your recent experience after a time of rich fellowship and communion with God, and how quickly such a state can seize a believer. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 28, we read of how the Lord took Peter and James and John with him up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, they saw something of his majesty, they saw something of his glory. He was transfigured before them. They were on the very threshold of heaven itself. What an honor it was for them to be there. What a privilege to be in the presence of Christ on that occasion. They were highly honored. And yet, a short time later, they were asleep, as verse 32 indicates. "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him." So it was a great honor for them to be in the company of Christ, to hear him pray, to behold him in his glory. But just a short time after that, we find the disciples fast asleep. And what a warning this is to us of how swiftly spiritual slumber can creep over our hearts. This is a great danger. And John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress says, "The pilgrims fell into good discourse to prevent drowsiness when going over the enchanted ground." Now, we have no right to sleep whilst the world is perishing. The words of the hymn come to mind: "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, tell them of Jesus the mighty to save." But how can we do that if we're asleep? How can we do that if the spirit of slumber has descended upon us? If we have lost our vision, if we've lost our burden, if we've lost our concern for souls, if we are indifferent, if we are prayerless and powerless, how can we fulfill our commission to evangelize and reach the lost and be channels through which the Spirit of God can flow? "We are the light of the world," Jesus says. "We are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savour, what will happen? If the light's not shining brightly, if the light is not in the proper place, you do not put a light on the candlestick and then put it under a bushel. You put the light on the candlestick that it might show the way, that it might light the room. And Christ has placed us as lights in the world to lighten the world and to point to him who is the light of the world. But if the slumber of sleep has fallen upon us, if we're not living right and walking right and seeking to please him in all things, if the flesh is triumphing, then we will not be able to accomplish anything great for God. We will not be able to accomplish our calling in life to be the lights in the world, to be the salt of the earth. The salt is to check corruption. And God has placed us in the world to check corruption. Notice that Christ comes to her with his head filled with dew and his locks with the drops of the night. In other words, he comes to the bride at the expense of trouble. It's late, it's dark, the dew is upon the ground, it's cold. And so the bridegroom comes at the expense of trouble, at the expense of hardships, to find her slumbering. And this slumbering spirit is a sin of great ingratitude to Christ, especially in the light of his sufferings for us, because he suffered the darkness of the wrath of God upon his soul to liberate his church and to bring to his church blessings. What Christ has endured for our sakes calls for ardent devotion. It calls for fervent labor. It calls for faithful service. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 shows how Paul labored for Christ. The love of God constraineth me, he said. The love of Christ governed him. The love of Christ controlled his heart, motivated him to serve. The word constraineth also means to restrain. So Paul was restrained from acting to please himself because of the love of God in his heart and because of the manifestation of God's love for him and for his people that took him to the cross. That was what motivated the Apostle Paul. In the light of Christ's sufferings, in the light of Christ's sacrifice for the sins of his people, that motivated the Apostle Paul into service, to do a work for God. And if we ever keep the cross of Christ before us, it will be the motivation we need to keep us walking right, to keep us in a right relationship with God. And when we have our focus daily upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, then the old nature, the old man within, will not triumph. The flesh will not have the upper hand. Rather, the principle of grace implanted there by the Spirit will triumph, because we are feeding the inner man by viewing Christ on the cross, by focusing our thoughts upon his finished work and his agony and his suffering for his people. We will be thinking about things that uplift us. Think of these things. These are the things that motivate us. These are the things that cause us to reach out for the lost, to win them for Christ. But you will notice in verse 3 of this fifth chapter, you will notice something here about the indifference of the bride. Notice what she says in verse 3. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? She says, I put off my coat. Now, the coat refers to the tunic or the piece of clothing that was worn next to the skin. It is mentioned as part of the basic clothing of the priests and the Levites in Exodus 28 and also in the next chapter. So she had shed her garment. She was under the covers in the coolness of the night. And when her beloved came knocking on the door, she could not be bothered to get up to go to answer the door. She says, I put off my coat. I'm in bed. It would disturb me too much to arise and open the door. This is the voice of her beloved. He's knocking upon the door. He wants entrance. He wants to come to enjoy communion with her and enjoy fellowship with her. But she's in bed. She's put off her coat. She has retired for the night. And she just cannot be bothered getting out of the bed to make the effort to open the door to allow her beloved to come in. How tragic that really is. So here we find the beloved. We find Christ coming to the heart's door, knocking upon the door. But the bride within says, I put off my coat. And then she said, I have washed my feet. Now, washing feet before retiring or reclining at a meal was an Oriental custom. Now, in those times, before the advent of paved roads, and when feet were usually shod with sandals, one might be clean immediately after a bath and then walk just a few yards and have them defiled again. But she had washed her feet, and when the knock came to the door, she said, I can't go because I would dirty my feet again. This is indifference. She just can't be bothered. She can't be bothered putting on her coat again. She can't be bothered having to go again to the door because she would have to wash her feet again. Her beloved is at the door. He has made every effort to come to her. It's a cold night. The dew is upon his locks. but she's indifferent. She'll not make the effort to open the door. The way to avoid indifference overtaking us and overtaking our hearts is to keep before us the purpose of Christ's death on the cross. He died to save his people from their sins. He died to build his church. He died to rescue the lost. And keeping this before us will prevent indifference from overtaking us. It's easy to become indifferent. And then before we know what has happened, we've lost light with God. We're empty within. We become indifferent. We just can't be bothered. We can't be bothered to pray. We can't be bothered to open the Bible to read the scriptures of truth. We can't be bothered responding to Christ when he comes and he speaks to us. We get indifferent. Oh, we need to be praying that God will give to us a right view of Christ and his work on the cross for us, and that the Lord will keep our hearts in tune with him. In Matthew 26, verses 36 through 38, the Lord encouraged or exhorted his disciples to watch. Watch and pray. He said, watch with me. Stay alert and pray. Don't fall under slumber. Watch with me as he went forth to agonize on behalf of his people. But in that story, in verse 40, again in verse 41 and 43, when the Lord returned to his disciples, what did he find them doing? He found them asleep. And the Lord knows when we sleep. The Lord knows the state of our hearts just now. He knows if there is apathy there. He knows if there is indifference. He knows of coldness. He knows how we respond to him when he comes. God alone knows the hearts. He looks right into your heart just now, and he knows what's there. He sees what's there. I don't know if all that he sees in my heart pleases him. I can just trust him for his mercy and his cleansing and restoration, and pray that God will bring me again to the cross. That I will confess my sin. That I will confess I sleep. That I will confess I have put off my coat, but Lord, I'm prepared to put it on again. Lord, I have washed my feet, but I'm prepared to go out again and walk to thee to open the door. By thy grace, I'll put on my coat. By thy grace, I'll wash my feet again. Watch and pray. Keep alert. Keep pressing on. So there is a fact to consider. There is a failure to confess. And then there is the faithfulness to contemplate. The bride says, my heart waketh. Now, as we have noted, even when the believer struggles spiritually, grace remains. Grace cannot be eradicated. The new nature will be aroused. There will be an awakening. There will be a stirring in the soul again. And the point is, it is the Lord who works and produces this awakening in the hearts of his people. The bridegroom came and he found the bride asleep. She was slumbering. But it was his design, it was his purpose to awake her, to arouse her, to draw her out after himself. Now, the Lord does this in different ways. And from verse 2, we learn how the Lord did this with his bride in Song of Solomon. Look at what it says again. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. The Lord arouses those who slumber by his own precious word. He speaks to the hearts of his people by his voice. She had heard his voice many times before, and she knew it. She knew that it was the voice of her beloved. She had been slumbering, but now she was awakened. She was aroused by the voice of her beloved. And Christ's voice can penetrate the slumber of slothful believers. And by his word, he knocks upon the heart's door. But he does so with gracious words. Look at what it says in the latter part of the verse. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. The Lord speaks to his people in a gracious way. So he comes knocking at the door. She's asleep in bed. She has put off her coat. She has washed her feet. She's indifferent. She will not arise to open the door. But he lingers at the door. He keeps on knocking at the door. And then he puts in his hand by the hole of the door. And there's a reference here to an ancient custom by which one could let himself in. He could put his hand in through the hole on the door and release the latch, thereby opening the door, and he could come in. So he put in his hand. Now she recognized his hand. How did she recognize that? Was there some distinguishing feature upon the hand? I don't know for sure. But here we have a picture of Christ. He desires fellowship with his people. He comes knocking upon the heart's door. He puts in his hand through the hole in the door. There is no hand like the hand of Christ. The hand that healed the leper. The hand that healed Peter's mother-in-law. The hand that performed many miracles. How do we recognize his hand? It's a nail-scarred hand. And we know that it is the Lord. So she recognized his voice when it came. She also recognized his hand when it came. And the teaching is this, that Christ does stir our hearts by showing his willingness to come to fellowship with us. When our heart is slothful and indifferent, it will come to a point where Christ will deal deliberately with a heart. But there's one thing I want you to notice. The Lord will not force himself upon anyone. He came knocking on the door. He put in his hand to open the latch. But because the bride did not respond at that time when he spoke, or when he desired that fellowship, he withdrew himself. He will not force himself. The bride was not willing to receive him because of indifference. Therefore the Lord withdrew himself. Notice what it says there at the end of verse 4. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. What does this mean? In Scripture, bowels refers to the heart, the seat of affection. So the bride at this particular point of time was moved to seek the Lord with a desire to please him. She had been aroused. She had been awakened. There was a slowness in her response. And by the time she did reach the door, she had to confess, my beloved is gone. And that's how the Lord sometimes disciplines his people, by withdrawing himself. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And the way the Lord chastened the bride on this occasion was to withdraw himself for a season. There's a silence here. Christ is silent. There's no response. And so the bride is stirred up now. She comes to the door. She can smell the myrrh on the handle. She knows that her beloved has been there. The myrrh speaks in the Bible of the sufferings of Christ. The suffering Christ had come to the door. She could smell the myrrh from his body. But he's gone. And so she goes out into the street. And then we're told that she fell into the hands of the watchmen. And these watchmen showed her no sympathy. And they wounded her. The keepers of the wall took away my veil from me. They treated her roughly. Christ may allow others to wound and to chasten, so that we will continue in our pursuit of him. And the Lord may use different means to chasten his people. He may withdraw himself. And there are times when he will allow others to chasten us, so that we will continue in our pursuit of him. She continued on seeking for him. Can you imagine how she must have felt at that particular time? Her beloved had come to the door. He had stood there patiently waiting. He longed for an entrance to enjoy fellowship and communion with her. But she has been indifferent. She has shown apathy. And then when she did eventually arise out of bed and go to the door to let him in, he was gone. There's a silence. He's gone. But we need to remember this. We need to remember how the Lord comes to his people. How he desires communion with them. How he loves to sit down with them and sup with them. How he desires to share sweet fellowship and communion with them. There is a fact to consider. There is a failure to confess. But there is the faithfulness to contemplate. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord desires fellowship with us. Will we arise today from the bed? Will we put on the coat? Will we rush to the door and say, "Enter in, thou blessed of the Lord. I love thee, I want thee, I desire thee. Come in and spend the night with me. Give me a token of thy love. Come in now, sit down with me, lie with me, embrace me. Give me proofs of thy love. Give me the kisses of thy mouth. Share these kisses with me. Let me enjoy a time of communion with God." We don't want the Lord to be silent. We want to hear his voice. We long to hear that voice. We long to see his face. We long to smell the sweet fragrance of Christ crucified. We want to enjoy communion with him. I think these verses warn us of the danger of spiritual apathy. May we learn the lesson well, and may the Lord give us grace to press on with him and open to him when he comes calling. Let's bow for prayer.